We're reading now in the Old Testament, in the second book of Kings, in chapter 22. You'll remember that last week we finished the story of Manasseh, that dreadful king. Although at the end of his life, of course, there was the encouragement of his repentance. This morning we read about Amon, his son, and then go on to read about Josiah, that other great king. And we start reading in chapter 21 of 2 Kings at verse 19. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 2 years. His mother's name was Meshulamet, daughter of Haruz. She was from Jotbah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in the ways of his father, he worshipped the idols of his father, and he bowed down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated the king in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Amon, and they made Josiah his son king in his place. As for the other events of Amon's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? He was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son succeeded him as king. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkat. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to go to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, and make him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Make them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and make these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also make them purchase timber and dressed stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azariah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shulam, son of Tikva, the son of Haras, the keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book of the king of Judah, the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now,
let us read further in the Word of God in the Old Testament, the next chapter of 2 Kings. Josiah renews the covenant. It's a long chapter, and I'll read it as quickly as I can. 2 Kings 23. Then the king, good King Josiah, called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers, to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah, and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord, where it had no business to be there, to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem, and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitute, Horeb, which were in the temple of the Lord, and where women did weaving for Asherah. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places from Geba in the north to Beersheba in the far south, where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the shrines at the gates, at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which is on the left of the city gate. Although the priests of the high places did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben Hinnom, that gave Gehenna its name for hell, the burning place where they burned all the rubbish. So no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech, the horrid god of the Ammonites. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the king of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan-Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. He pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars Manasseh, two bad kings, had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem and the south of the hill of corruption, the ones Solomon, oh, Solomon, king of Israel, in your old age, how you fell away from the Lord, the ones Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Notice he's up to the northern kingdom now, you see, who had caused Israel to sin. But of course, the 10 tribes had gone away to Assyria long before this. Even that altar and high place away there in the north, he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah pole also. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. The king asked, "What is that tombstone I see?" And the men of the city said, "It marks the tomb of the man of God, who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you have done to it." "Leave it alone then," he said. He was a man of God. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. Just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns as far north as Samaria that had provoked the Lord to anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. And the king gave this order to all the people. And this is the point of the message today. Celebrate the Passover. And remember, the Passover speaks to us of the Lord's Supper and of the Lord's death and cross. This is the important thing today, the message of the cross. Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Now notice this, not since the days of the judges, when Israel first came into the land, who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, 400 years, had any such Passover been observed. Oh, there had been Passovers, but not like this. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, when he was 26 only, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and the spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him. Notice that. Who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that wicked Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, "I will remove Judah also from my presence, as I removed Israel, the 10 northern kingdom, 10 northern tribes, and I will reject Jerusalem," temporarily, of course, "the city I chose, and this temple, about which I said, 'There shall my name be.' I'm going to have no more to do with it in the meantime. As for the other events of Josiah's reign, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Judah? while Josiah was king. And this is the end of good King Josiah's life, which is sad. He sinned while Josiah was king. Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to help the king of Assyria by way of the Euphrates River. King Josiah marched out to meet the king of Egypt in battle, which he'd no right to do at all. He should have left him alone. But Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo in the north. Josiah's servant brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. You remember the Lord had said that he would withhold judgment from Judah as long as Josiah lived. But now he was dead, and the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Amen. All that word. Now I thought that the perversity of Manasseh after the long fruitful reign of his father Hezekiah was about the worst possible, especially since it went on for almost half a century, undoing all that Hezekiah had accomplished. But of course, that evil reign was overturned, you remember, by Manasseh's profound repentance in his old age, when the Lord tackled him and sent him to Babylon, you remember, as a captive. And in later life, Manasseh began to change back to what his father Hezekiah sought to build up in Jerusalem. But when we come to young Amon, Manasseh's son, and what he sought to do in the two short years of his evil reign to renew the worst of his father's outrageous deeds, I think it was the very soul of perversity in this young man that led him to do this. And not much wonder that his officials conspired to assassinate him, and he only lasted 2 years. And then, following Manasseh and his long reign, 2 years of his wicked son Amon, then came the infant Josiah, 8 years old. What happened during the first 18 years of his reign, until he was 26, we don't know. But he suddenly came alive spiritually and began to turn the kingdom of Judah upside down and inside out. Whether it was the influence of this Hilkiah, the high priest, or simply the leading of the Lord, Josiah went right back to David to do all that David did to please his Lord in the running of the kingdom. Not turning aside, says the word, to the right hand or to the left. He first got in touch with the high priest Hilkiah to see what could be done about the repair of the temple. Now, we've heard of all this before, that if the money the people gave for the support and repair of the temple was handed direct to the workmen and not left in the hands of the priests, then the work would go on, for these workmen were honest, as I fear the implication is that the priests were not. We are told that once and again in these records about the honesty of the workmen and the hypocrisy and the deceit of the priests. It is very interesting, and perhaps says something about every man sticking to his own last and minding his own business. Priests to priestly things, and practical workmen to practical things. And it was then that Hilkiah the priest declared that he had found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord, which can only mean that the book of the law had been lost in the debris of a shambolic temple. Now, there's little doubt that this was the book of Deuteronomy, or part of it. and the scholars argue about which part, and various suggestions are made. But when we read what Josiah did when he heard about the book of the law having been unearthed among the rubbish, it's fairly clear that the first verses of chapter 12 would have been what he read. Now let me read a verse or two of that. This is what he read when he found the book. "These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess, as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all the tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go." And we assume that he read something like that and was deeply affected by it. If the effect that it had upon him was as it describes it here, he tore his robes in dismay. It was apparently news to him that there was such a thing as a book of the law. Think of it, a temple without a Bible, a church without a Bible. How terrible. The word of the Lord had been so completely neglected that the book of the law was found amongst the rubbish. Now, of course, this was why this divided kingdom of Israel and Judah had gone so far astray. They had progressively neglected the word of God until it was practically unheard of among priests and people. What kind of religious life, then, was it that they had been living all these years, hundreds of years? What kind of religion? It appears that, on the whole, they lived a religious life of tradition, holding on to certain elements of their faith, and especially at the best of times, faithfully observing the daily sacrifices, morning and evening. But as far as we can see, there was no emphasis on the Passover. And the great thing, you see, that Josiah did was to resurrect the Passover as a significant feast. Of course, it was late in the career of this backsliding nation, and with the best will in the world, the Lord could do no more than promise Josiah a respite from judgment. And although he decreed that calamity would surely come on Judah for her sins, as it had come on the 10 northern tribes, he would hold back the floods of ungodly invasion of the kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians while good King Josiah lived. So Josiah set about a thorough reconstruction of the religious life of the nation. And that's what chapter 23 is all about that we've read. And it was a thorough job that Josiah made of it, clearing out all the rubbish and setting up as the climax his restoration of all things godly, a great Passover feast, such as had not been known in Judah since the days of the judges, which was before Israel had become a nation. Nearly 400 years backsliding and neglecting the centralities of the Word of God. Now, you see, there was something great about this Passover that Josiah arranged. And it seems that towards the end of the Judaic monarchy, the Lord put it into the heart of good King Josiah to bring to the fore all that was central to Jewry's worship, namely that which represented most truly the heart of their faith, as it was to unfold ultimately in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and namely the all-importance of the cross of Jesus Christ and the death of the Redeemer. All that happened in the Levitical ritual was pointing, all of it was pointing to the death of Christ as the core of the faith. And I'm deeply impressed with this. I don't know that in all my study of these chapters in earlier years, I don't know that this ever struck me as it has done this time. I'm deeply impressed with it. You know that the Lord's Supper, which is at the heart of our faith and worship, is based on the Passover, when, you remember, the Paschal Lamb was sacrificed and the fleeing Israelites, fleeing from Egypt, ate their meal that night of lamb and unleavened bread, and the blood of the lamb having been sprinkled on their door lintels to save them from the angel of death, to save them from the angel of death which was to pass over every household in Egypt, slaying the eldest sons of Egypt for their sin of enslaving God's people, Israel. And the Passover is therefore crucial for Israel as the mark of their deliverance from bondage into that life which began at Sinai and points forward to the fullness of the coming of Christ and his redeeming passion. Now, my own pilgrimage, as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, may be of some interest to you in this connection. Brought up in the Salvation Army, where the rather high-handed William Booth decided that since every meal he partook of was a sacrament, he dispensed with both the biblical sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that, I think, was really a very arrogant thing for him to do. No baptism, no Lord's Supper in the Salvation Army. The nearest to anything of the sort of a sacramental meal I recall as a boy in the army was that our knee drill, which took place at the Citadel at 7 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Knee drill. One day, our officer offered us a simple love feast of bread and wine, and although nothing was ever said about it in official quarters, it really was against the rules. My next connection with the Lord's Supper was when I sat at the organ of the Methodist Church in Crown Terrace at the age of 17, and the minister, famous scholar Dr. Vincent Taylor, as he became, had to decide whether he would offer me the bread and wine or not. Knowing my Salvation Army origins, he asked if I would partake, and in my innocence I said yes. Now, no more of that until I was a divinity student ministering at Gilcomston Park Baptist Church during a vacancy of 7 months, when the Baptists celebrated communion, as they still do every Sunday at the close of their morning service. And since I was preaching during the vacancy, would I also conduct the simple communion service at the close? Well, I had no objections, although I knew little about how to do it. And my fellow student, Denny Grieve, the son of Mackenzie Grieve of John Knox, Gerrard Street, went and blabbed to the professors that I, as an unordained divinity student, was dispensing communion at the Baptist church. And so I was sent for and told that if I did not stop it, I was out of the divinity hall. So I meekly submitted and sat among the congregation thereafter for communion. But at least I had learned something of the sacredness of the observance, and I noted it. The next was when, as an ordained minister of the Church of Scotland in Gilcomston, I was called upon to conduct communion services here. And it was then that it came home to me the awesome and mysterious centrality of the supper as the commemoration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was it. Thereafter, I began to realize that the whole Christian life was an abiding experience of Christ's death and resurrection, that this was the heart of the faith, and that any ministry which strayed or departed from the centrality of the atonement was doomed to failure. And since then, I have always felt that the nearer I was in thought and word and deed to the cross of Jesus, the nearer I was to our Lord's own heart. You see, it is that which makes the communion service so blessed. And it is for this reason that, disdaining all artificial aids and ritual forms, I have sought, in conducting communion here, I have always sought to reduce the form of service I use to one of utmost simplicity, in order that no ministerial interference by means of pious words or elegant phraseology should distract from the simple but solemn act of eating the bread of the Lord's sacrifice and drinking the wine of his precious blood in the intimacy of Holy Spirit communion and in the fellowship of the saints. I love the hymn which says, Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. It goes on, near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring it seen before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Fanny Crosby. And you see, this Passover service which Josiah organized was something which had scarcely featured as significant all the days of the Israelite monarchy, hundreds of years from the time of the judges. It is not that there were no Passover feasts, we're not saying that, but that they had lost their paramount significance. The Passover itself is recorded as being held in Exodus chapter 12, and then there was a Passover on leaving Sinai, Numbers chapter 9, and then on crossing Jordan and entering into the Promised Land, there was a Passover, Joshua chapter 5. Otherwise, there's no reference to it. All had to do with the daily sacrifices, morning and evening. But you see, Josiah was moved to arrange this extraordinary Passover service, as it says in the Word, to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there ever a king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. So that, you see, we learn today something, at least I do, something which explains the backsliding of Israel all through these 400 years in a way that in my experience has never been brought to the light until now. Did you ever hear anyone saying that the reason why Israel went astray so readily during the monarchies was that she had failed to place sufficient significance on her Passover feast? I had never heard anyone, any scholar, saying that. And I am confessing now that it is a new thought to me and explains an awful lot that thus far has caused perplexity and confusion. Why did Israel go so far astray and so early and late? The answer to that, well, in New Testament terms, is that it was because of the neglect of the emphasis for all the slaughter of animals and what they represented through the years. It was because of neglect of the emphasis on the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the pity of it is that in some ways Josiah's instituting this special Passover came too late, because the Lord had already pronounced to Josiah only a temporary stay of the judgments which were due to fall on Judah for her sins, and that respite was only to last, as the Word says, as long as Josiah lived. And Satan knew that. And what do you think Satan did? He put it into the heart of Josiah to intercept the king of Egypt on his march northwards through the land on a military exploit of his own, which Josiah foolishly thought threatened him, but it didn't. But Pharaoh Necho said to Josiah, "Run away, king of Judah, and mind your own business." But Josiah would not listen. Off he went after Necho, and for his pains, as we've read, he was slain at Megiddo in the north. And you see, that was the beginning of the end of the Judaic kingdom. For all three Josiah's sons failed in the test of faithfulness to the Lord. And eventually, as we know, the Jews were carried bodily to Babylon for 70 years. And that, of course, was the end of Jerusalem and Judah as a Jewish kingdom. Josiah, you applied the Passover feast to the nation and created a spiritual atmosphere in the land which had not been known since they entered it. But, Josiah, you failed to apply the Passover to your own personal life when so much hung upon your surviving. You were not a private individual. The Lord had said he would hold back judgment on the nation as long as you lived. And you should have seen to it that your life was preserved as long as possible. But you foolishly threw it away on a foolhardy prank, which thereafter brought swift ruin to the remnant of Judah and eventually captivity to Babylon. Josiah, you should have gone through, not only should you have led the nation back to the Passover, speaking of the core and the heart of your faith, you should have gone through a personal death and resurrection on this matter, consulting the Lord about intercepting Necho and not taking your own way. It was none of your business what he did. Your failure to apply the cross of self-denial to your own personal life at that critical juncture was, as is almost always the case, the cause of dire calamity to Judah. You lost your life, which the immediate welfare of the kingdom depended upon. All was lost when Josiah died. For you see, it is the humility which is inherent in embracing the cross of Jesus at every turn, which alone assures the success of our endeavors and produces those results in people's lives which are all glorifying to himself. It's in keeping near to the cross all the days of our life that there is any possibility ever of any resurrections to blessedness and glory. The one essential criterion of the Christian life. Oh, if this were the last utterance I made, I would want to put all the emphasis I could upon it. The one essential criterion of the Christian faith, which is imperative for every Christian and at all times, and is perfectly safe, the one criterion is to apply the death of Jesus Christ to all our decision-making, so as always to come up with the right answer. Everything which flows from our application of Christ's death to our own situation will be of a resurrection order and will be blessed. So you see, to live on the resurrection side of Christ demands a constant application of his death. But do you see what this means in practical terms? Let me give you an illustration. If I die to sin and self and Satan in my preparation of this message, then it will attain resurrection power in someone, maybe in your life, or maybe even in my own. Whether it is a good sermon or a bad one, if it has been soaked and saturated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is bound to be fruitful. God works through our deadness to sin and self. Paul says, when I am weak, then through him. He gets a chance. When I pipe down, he pipes up. And it's that that makes for fruit in the Christian life. There is nothing so inevitable in the whole world as this, that all that we do in the power of the death of our Savior, dying to sin, self, and Satan, is bound to have its own resurrection, so that we may constantly live. This is how I would like to live all the time, constantly live on the resurrection side of Christ, because we're living in his death, and be perpetually blessed. So that in all our life, we have no will of our own. We surrender that. That's the practical experience of the death of Christ. We surrender our will to God and let him decide everything. And that's what makes for fruit. It's very, in a sense, you know, it's very simple, like planting seeds in the ground, and up come the flowers and the fruit. Very simple. Yes, it's infinitely and eternally profound. God, give us grace today to make that the absolute and entire rule of our lives. And God will bless us. Oh, yes, he will. He will bless us more and more and more and more. Amen.